let's talk about some of those lessons that we want our kids to learn from us today. Particularly, we think about tuning into their faith. Now, Susan and I will never forget the Sunday in early May at our former church. And the service was over. We were looking forward to a nice, quiet, restful Sunday afternoon. We were quickly thrown into a panic mode by the fact that our three-year-old daughter, Catherine, she's probably 3 and a half, she and her friend Missy, who is 4, were nowhere to be found after church. And I mean, that might be somewhat normal for a few minutes, but always we could find her. She was usually where she's supposed to be, whatever room that was supposed to be. And here it's been 15 minutes or so while people are hanging around, and then pretty soon it's just Missy's parents and us. And man, we're searching every room in the church. We went outside, we walked around the church, calling out their names, nowhere to be found. We went over to our house, which sat just across the church parking lot, and they were simply nowhere in sight. Now, guys, it takes my wife about 5 seconds in a situation like this to imagine the worst-case scenario, you know, a serial kidnapping of some kind. I'm usually like, calm down, honey, they'll be fine. But when it goes on for 20, 25 minutes, I want to tell you, now I was pretty worked up. And I was starting to imagine things. Earlier on in our search, I had done a quick check inside my office and found no one home. But now the thought came to my mind that I should check the office one more time. And as I was approaching the door, I thought I heard the faint muffle of some giggles coming from inside my office. So this time, opening the door, I walked across the room. I had this great big desk that would face the door, so I came walking around the desk, and there underneath the desk were 2 little girls, big smiles on their face, like fooled you, you know, just feeling really good about how well they had hidden themselves and for how long they had hidden themselves, this type of thing. And, you know, as parents, we were so relieved to find them that we promptly thought about killing them. You know, that whole relief thing that happened. Now, moms and dads, if you've ever lost a child, you know the emotions and thoughts that go through your mind. I mean, what would you think if I told you that the first thought to come to mind when my wife informed me that we couldn't find Catherine was, you know, honey, that's okay. She knows where we live and she'll find out how to get home sooner or later. Don't worry. Be happy. Right? She'll be okay. And some of you can say, well, Cal, I believe you would say something like that, you know. But no, that wasn't even a logical response to the situation we were in. I couldn't be that nonchalant about it. What if I had said, you know, honey, I have never looked for a lost child before. I'm not an expert in looking for lost children. I have no skills or abilities in looking for lost children, so let's just leave this to the professionals. Let's call someone who knows something about it and let them look for our daughter and let us go out for lunch just like we had planned. That wouldn't have been a logical response as well from a father, would it? Or how about, you know, honey, I know she's young, but she is a free person. She has a mind of her own. She needs to understand responsibility in life and the power of her own choices. So maybe what we need to do is let her sort this out on her own because it will make her a more responsible and mature person down the road. I mean, after all, we wouldn't want to force the values of our home on her if she doesn't want to be there. No, friends, the only logical response in that moment to the fact that my daughter was missing was to search for her until I found her. Why? Because something in me knew intuitively that I was responsible for the welfare of my child physically. And that fact raised both the passion level and the prayer level of my heart to assure that my child was safe physically. I wasn't leaving that church. I wasn't leaving the hunt for my daughter until I knew she was safely in my possession. And every one of you here would feel the same way. But see, that scenario has often made me wonder why we don't use that same logic when it comes to the spiritual well-being of our children. For years, I've watched as some parents just seem to sit idly by and never even engage in the spiritual development, the faith development of their child. It's like they take an approach that says, let's just leave it up to them to find their way. Or others might say, you know, I don't feel equipped enough to do this, so let's just dump them off at church and let the professionals handle it. Or others have used the logic, you know, we wouldn't want to force our beliefs on our kids in any way. So, you know, let's just wait until they're old enough so they can make their own decisions. You know, in preparation for this message, I received some seed thoughts by listening to a CD by a pastor named Reggie Joyner, who has spent his life working with children and their parents. And he said he's recognized four attitudes that parents take in this regard. He said some parents have a couldn't care less attitude towards the spiritual well-being of their children. And it's sad when you see this. But I don't think that's representative of anyone here today. Because you probably wouldn't be here if you had a couldn't care less attitude about spiritual growth and spiritual development. You're not going to waste your time coming to a weekend service learning anything about God if you've already written Him off for you and your family. Some parents take an approach that religion is a good thing. And maybe there are some parents like that here today. Religion's a good thing. It's like our kids need some values. They need faith in God, however they might define that. So this kind of fits in a category with other extracurriculars. Like, you know, we have their sports and we have their dance lessons and we have the soccer club and we have their music and we have church. Because this is where we just kind of learn more and develop values and this type of thing. And I suppose there's some benefit to that. But there are other parents who take it further than that. Their approach is your faith in God should be a priority. It's important enough to fit up there with your choice of college, your career choice, your life companion choice, whatever. We talk in terms of faith and finances and family. I mean, we line up our priorities and say, you know, faith has to be one of those priorities. And can I confess to you that for far too long in my life, even as a pastor, I lived at level three thinking that all was well if faith in God was a priority for both me and my kids. But I believe differently about that today. In fact, there's a huge shift that has taken place in my life over the last number of years, and I want to spend the rest of my life helping other people make the shift. And I'm not saying that I'm here yet. You know, I'm on my way. But I believe that God wants to bring each of us to the awareness that a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, is absolutely the most important thing in life. He wants us to live with a settled conviction that no one and nothing else in life is even remotely close to being as important as a relationship with Jesus. At this level, He's not just a priority. He is the passion of your life. Not only does He want to awaken each of us to this level of spiritual passion, but beyond that, He wants to fasten upon the heart of every parent the reality that no one has more potential to impact a child's spiritual well-being and faith development than his or her parents. Every parent here this morning, maybe you should put this in front of you where you can regularly see it. My child's faith should be my greatest focus. God's Word says to parents in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, parents, what's it say? Be casual about how you deal with your children's faith development. It doesn't say that. It says you bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, God is saying that tuning into your child's faith is not something about which you can remain casual or indifferent. Rather, it is something that demands consistent and focused attention. And so I want to speak today about how we as parents can tune into our child's faith in hopes of raising up children who are passionate, yes, even radical about their lives, their faith lives, their faith walk with Jesus Christ. Author and speaker Bruce Wilkinson shares of being at a conference one day when a friend, pointing to a young man on the other side of the auditorium, he asked Bruce, "Do you know who that is?" He said, "That's Rob so-and-so," and Bruce recognized the name. This was the son of a famous Christian leader and internationally known speaker. And Bruce had respected this man all his life. And so he thought, man, I want to talk to him. I'd really like to find out what it was like to grow up in such an incredible home with a father like that. And so during the next break, Bruce made his way over to this young man and introduced himself. He says, "I'm Bruce Wilkinson, and I've been an admirer of your father for years. I'd love to know what it was like growing up in your dad's home." Bruce said, as that young man's mouth fell open, he stared at me with cold eyes for a moment as if trying to get his emotions under control. And finally he squeezed out, "I hate my father and I hate God." And he says he swore a blue streak and then muttered, "Stay away from me," and stalked out of the room. Bruce says, "You could have picked my jaw up from off the floor. I was stunned that the son of one of the most famous Christian leaders had just cursed God and said that he hated his father. How on earth did that happen? How did he get to that point?" Bruce says, "As I pondered it, my thoughts turned to my own family." He says, "I couldn't think of anything worse than somebody walking up to one of my kids someday, asking if they were the son or daughter of Bruce Wilkinson, and being sworn at for mentioning my name. And my children rejecting the Lord I love and serve. How can I keep that from happening?" And it was in search for that answer that Bruce Wilkinson discovered a concept in the Bible that he put in one of his books. And I shared this concept here like 4 years ago, but I wanted to reuse this concept this weekend as a springboard for where I want to go with this message. As Bruce began to study the Bible, he noticed a particular phenomenon happening time and time again. In one generation, you might have had a man or woman, a mom and dad, who were totally devoted to the Lord. They were personally acquainted with God, and they could recount seeing God work in mighty ways in their lives. No question about their devotion to the Lord. But when that person died, or when those parents died, the next generation wasn't quite as devoted. They still believed in God, but rather than experiencing Him personally, they lived more off the fact that mom or dad had that experience with the Lord. Or they said, "Well, this is what mom and dad believe, so that's what we're supposed to believe," type of thing. For them, it was more of a religious thing than it was a real heartfelt relationship with the Lord. And then by the time the third generation arose, it's as if they were totally removed from any devotion to the Lord at all and had become completely secularized in their living and thinking. Now watch this, because we see this occurring in Joshua's day. Joshua was a great spiritual leader in ancient Israel. And in Joshua 24 and verse 31, the Bible says, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him," look at this, "and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." There's a generation, Joshua and the elders, who experienced everything that God had done for Israel. There's another generation inherent in this definition here who they are serving the Lord because of Joshua and the elders' experience. They believe the right things. They know that God is God, but they haven't experienced Him. They only believe because Joshua and the elders experienced Him. Now watch this. Judges 2:10 captures the third generation after Joshua and the elders are gone. And that's the first generation. The second generation who believed God because of Joshua and that generation's experience with the Lord. Watch the third generation. Judges 2:10 captures it. It says, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel." See what's going on here? These folks not only don't know the Lord, they don't even remember the stories that their parents told them about the Lord. Because it wasn't like their parents experienced that stuff either. They were just telling about somebody else's experience. Now, Wilkinson's whole question was, how do we keep that from happening in our own families? How can we live with a fair degree of certainty that the spiritual investments we make in our children are going to return generations of children who grow up with firsthand faith, with an experiential reality of the Lord in their lives? And he came up with a concept called the three chairs. Some of you may remember this, but again, I want to just refresh your memory today. This has really helped me. And I want to just take a little time to understand the three chairs today. Because chair number one, we're going to call this the chair of first-hand experience. This is what God wants for every one of us. To sit in this chair where we know that we know that we know we know God. We have experienced His answers to prayer in our lives time and time again. We have seen His hand of power displayed in our lives time and time again. We have stories that we can tell our children and grandchildren of how God came through, of the reality that we have in our lives because of who He is. When we make decisions
tough decisions that have come our way, we go to His Word and we have drawn wisdom and revelation for those decisions time and time again as God has instructed us. We love His Word. His Word impacts everything about us. We sit in this chair, we do not compartmentalize our lives. This impacts everything I do in my home, in my work, in my neighborhood. It impacts how I live my life. And though not perfect, because I sit in this chair, there is an ongoing movement in my life to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ as He refines my character. Something else that is true. You know, in this chair, it's almost like you carry on a running dialogue with God in your heart from the moment you get up to the time you go to bed. He is the passion of your life. And beyond that, because He is the passion of your life, usually what's true of people who sit in this first chair, they have a passion for the church of Jesus Christ as well, because they know that the church is the hope of the world. And you usually find them deeply involved, deeply committed, not only in their time and their talents, but man, it's not a problem for them to give sacrificially and generously to the work of God through the local church because they love Jesus. They're just sitting in this first chair saying, God, I want everything about my life to be about experiencing more and more and more of You. Now, guys, I can't sit here and tell you that I necessarily view myself as a paragon of that, you know, a first chair experience. But I can say to whatever degree that first chair may or may not be representative of my life, it has just never occurred to me to shoot for anything less than to live in that first chair, because I know there is no spiritual joy or life or action in any of the other chairs. I want to experience the Lord firsthand. And over the years, God has given me many firsthand encounters of His power and leadings in my life. In fact, the only reason I'm a preacher of the gospel today is because of a very clear and compelling call from God to lay down my other aspirations and to give my life in service to Him. I'm not saying that because it's only those of us who get called to a professional ministry that should have that call. Guys, every one of you should be functioning out of a call where God has clearly met you and said, this is what I want you to do with your life. That ought to be the burden and passion of our heart. Lord, I want more of You. I want to hear, Lord, what's my purpose today? What is it You're calling me to today? That ought to be the hunger of our heart, that I might experience more of You and hear Your voice in my life. I could give you a list of specific answers to prayer, specific provisions to needs I had prayed about, specific directions to questions I've asked. If I have known His comfort, I have known His comfort in times of sorrow. I have experienced His strength when I had no strength left. I have seen Him heal the sick. I have known His cleansing grace and tender mercy as He has gently nudged me to fresh levels of growth. And guys, the cry of my heart these days is for more of Him, because the older I get, the less attraction anything in this world has for me, and the more I realize that nothing else can satisfy me. He has wrecked my heart. And you know what? I can't think of anything I want more for my children and the generations of their children to follow than that they sit in that first chair, caring not what anyone else thinks, caring not what the world thinks, but experiencing God firsthand and living for Him with all their hearts. That's my prayer for my children. Because you see, I know there's a chair number two. It gets just kind of easy to drift to chair number two. That's what I call the chair of casual acquaintance. The chair of casual acquaintance. Churches all over the United States today filled with people sitting in the second chair thinking that this is all there is. The second chair represents people who somewhere maybe early in their life understood that they needed a relationship with Jesus Christ. They prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. They believe they're forgiven. They can tell you all the right beliefs. But there is no experiential reality of that relationship on a daily basis. It doesn't control their life. They believe the right things. It's like they're Sunday-only Christians. We go to church on Sunday because that's what our family does. It's kind of like we appreciate the spiritual values we get. But you know what's like Monday through Saturday? It's not about a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. When it comes time to make difficult decisions, they make decisions the same way anybody else makes them. They don't turn to the Word of God and diligently search out the Word of God and say, God, what do You want for me in this? They are more... You know, their values are more world-shaped than word-shaped. They've got this compartmentalized faith. I believe the right things. I go on Sunday, but you know what? Monday to Saturday, I live my life the way everybody else does. There's no passion for spiritual growth in their lives. You can't necessarily tell that there's any difference between the way they think, act, speak, than anybody else. Oh, they're just good people. But nobody else looks at them sitting in that chair and says, oh man, they are radically on fire for Jesus Christ. I have to tell you guys, I spent a lot of time in that second chair not even knowing I was there. And that chair doesn't satisfy. I would walk away today. I would walk away if I thought that all there were to Christianity was correct belief without experiential reality. Because I don't want that kind of faith. To be honest, friends, not every second chair Christian is necessarily a poor role model of what it means to follow Christ. I'm not saying that. Many in the second chair are great people. It's just that their faith is something of a back burner issue rather than a front burner priority in their lives. And because it's back burner, it doesn't seem to heat up anyone around them. So if our children live around this kind of Sunday-only faith all the time, guess what? It's not going to produce first chair kids. It probably won't even produce second chair kids. It usually leads to a third chair type of person, and I call this the chair of spiritual disinterest. Guys, I want to tell you something. If you're sitting in a second chair where it's kind of like belief only, there's no experiential reality, it is not the passion of your life. People who sit in this chair and look at that one say, I don't want that. And they're not rejecting the true thing. They just didn't know that there was anything else. People who sit in this third chair are kind of amused by people who just sit in the second chair, and it's kind of like, again, I've got the right beliefs, I've got the right values, but it doesn't really do anything to really inflame my life with passion for Jesus Christ. These people here don't know that there's a first chair where there's experiential reality with God. They don't know that there's a God who answers prayer and does powerful works on behalf of those who follow Him. They don't know that there's a God who can personalize His love for you in ways that just ravish your heart. And so if this is all they see, go, don't want any of that. And I can tell you, as I watch around the United States today, guys, God is raising up a generation of teenagers and college-age students who are radical about Jesus Christ and are telling me, don't give me this chair, I want that. And they will pursue it with all their hearts. That third chair may represent some of you who are here today. You've not decided you want to surrender your life to Christ and follow Him. Maybe some of you kids, you're going, you know, I don't want something that's just kind of like a half-hearted, casual faith. I want to tell you, that's not what God's called you to. Some of you never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. The only difference is that your previous disinterest is turning into interest. And that is so great. That itself is evidence of God, that God is doing something important in your life. And we're glad you're here because this church exists to fan the flame on that spiritual interest and to bring you to that place where you're in relationship with a living God who wants to know you personally, who wants to reveal Himself to you through a firsthand faith. But see, friends, now having briefly defined those three chairs, I want to ask parents here today, which of those chairs do you really want your kids to sit in? And here's the point I want you to get if you get nothing else from today. It is this. The surest way for us to raise up first chair children is to make sure we're first chair parents. I don't guarantee that my children will want that first chair, but I'll tell you what. I don't want their not sitting in that first chair to be because they saw a casual mom and dad, Sunday only. Believed the right things, but it impacted my life. Every parent in this place, listen to me, this is the greatest investment you can make on the home front. Jesus asked one day in Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You think about it, moms and dads here today. What good will it be for your son or daughter if you teach them how to gain the whole world? Man, if they succeed in the eyes of the world. And we certainly want our children to succeed. I'm not down on children succeeding in their chosen profession. But what good will that success be if they live and die in anything but that first chair? Man, we may be invested everywhere else in our child's life, but on that spiritual front. And so parents here today, I want to encourage you to make your greatest investment that of passing along a first chair faith. And you might ask, well, so how do we do that? And I want to wrap up by giving you some keys to producing first chair children. Key number one is this. You have to be passionately committed to your own spiritual growth first. Kind of like on the airplane, you know, they say put on your oxygen mask first so that you can help the person next to you, right? Put yours on first. You have to be passionately committed to your own spiritual growth. You move your spiritual growth and faith development to the front burner of your life. If you don't know how to do that, you start calling out to God. Say, God, that's where I want it to be. Whatever you have to do, move me there. You will not produce spiritual heat in your children if there's no burning passion and hunger for spiritual growth in your own life. You begin to study the Word of God. You start to pray about the concerns in your life and in the lives of your children. You let them know some of the things you're talking to God about. For some of you, maybe it will help you to get a small group. You can do that. Get with some people. Study the Bible together. Come on Wednesday nights and dig deeper into the Bible. Make use of our bookstore and read good Christian literature that can help you grow. Listen to teaching tapes. All this type of stuff. There are a myriad of ways that you can invest in your own growth. But let me just tell you this. A primary importance. God has called me back to this, guys. I've known this for years and years and years. I practiced this for years and years and years. But there's something new today. God is saying, you come into my presence, you wait on me, and you waste time just loving me. You aren't going to have spiritual heat in your life if you can walk out the door every morning, go to bed every night, and never spend time, just wasting time loving God. You get into that private place with Him, that secret place with Him. The Bible says, close your door, and the Father who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. You get in that place with Him with your Bible open and you on your face saying, God, I want to know You. I want to know You. Nothing else in this life can satisfy my soul. I want You. And He will show up. Sooner or later, He will show up and your heart will begin to change as you fall more deeply in love with Him. Here's what I'm telling you. You crank up the spiritual heat in your own life, the more likely you will be to warm up your children. Key number two, model the values you hope to instill. I've shared this with many, many, many times. It's one of the cardinal rules of passing along your faith. More is always caught than taught. So model what you hope to instill, because the truth is you will instill what you model. Robert Fulghum said, don't worry that your children never listen to you. Worry that they are always watching you. My all-time number one passage that I've turned to again and again when it comes to raising my children, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Then impress them upon your children. And friends, I want you to mark it down. You can only impress upon your children that which has first made an impression on you. You try to impress upon them what you don't live by, and you will create rebellion. And notice where leaving a lasting impression starts. You love the Lord, your God, with everything you have. And you let His Word and His thoughts and His ways be upon your heart. You develop and display a fierce love for God. And I'll guarantee you that it will rub off. Sooner or later, it will rub off. That's how the transfer of loyalty works. Model the values you hope to instill, because you are instilling what you model. Your walk talks all the time. So two summers ago, I and my son Jonathan are getting money out of an ATM machine so we can play a round of golf. And they're stuck in the tray. Never had this happen at an ATM machine before. But there were 420s that the person before me didn't realize had gotten stuck.
Jonathan's like, Dad, look at that. $80, man. It's yours. You found it.
I think he even wanted to spiritualize the moment and conclude, God provided.
What do you do in that moment?
And it's not that we might not be tempted to just take it and this type of thing, but here's what I know. I would submit to you that at that moment, you know, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. For first chair people, those kinds of decisions confront me. Oh, you might have a fleeting thought, but you know what? There's no question what I have to do with this $80. There's no question. It becomes a teaching moment. The only reason I make that decision is because I love Jesus. And I can't live myself when I'm not doing what's right by Him. No question, see. First year people know you cannot honor God with a sliding scale of convenience when it comes to your values. If your values are rooted in the Word of God, you can't just say, oh, let's just bypass that one right now. It doesn't matter. That's how second chair people live. That's what gets third chair people so ticked off. Talk all you want to about your faith, but you got this sliding scale of convenience when it comes to your values. When it's not convenient, blow right past it. You got to model the values you hope to instill. And then key number three, capture teachable moments in life to cement faith lessons. This is why the Bible says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. How? Verse 7 goes on. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Verses 8 and 9 say, in essence, keep reminders of God's Word in front of you all the time. But here's the point. Living in the first chair, guys, is not some sort of program. You make it a program and you will turn people off. It is a lifestyle. It's not to say that you shouldn't have set times with your family and you might not sit down and talk about God's Word and pray together or read the Bible together. But God tells us here that all of life is a classroom. We've got to engage those teaching moments each day. You know, when you're watching TV together, when you're driving down the road, when you're sitting on the bed in the evening talking to each other. In fact, guys, can I just tell you, you can do this every weekend when you drive away from here. You want to get mileage out of the weekend? Do what God's telling you to do. Use the message you just heard to cement faith lessons. Talk about it. Ask your kids about what they learned. How did God speak to you today? What do you think about what you heard? What do you think we should do with it, with this message today? What would it mean for us to pursue a first chair faith? What do we need to tweak in our lives? Tim shared a couple of weeks ago, it's the 2-degree differences, you know, that can lead to big change. So what's the 2-degree difference for us? Do you talk about this kind of stuff? See? You cement those faith lessons as you're driving down the road and use the messages as a springboard. That's how you get mileage out of the weekend. Capture teachable moments in life to cement faith lessons. And then key number four, this is really huge. Regularly remember and share faith stories. At a recent conference I attended, the speaker shared the powerful concept of how the word testimony means do it again. He said, whenever we share our story or a testimony of what God has done, it carries within it a seed of faith that causes someone listening to believe that God can do it again or that God can do it in their life. And I've seen this happen. Somebody shares what God did for them. There's a need sitting out there that's exactly like the one that God just answered. And that person goes, you know what? I think God, maybe He'll do that for me. Maybe that can become my story. And he went on to say that just as a man carries a seed of reproduction within. He said, the word to remember, where God would continually tell His people to remember what I've done for you, declare my mighty works and remember them. He said that word to remember is derived from the word male because inherent in its meaning is the sowing of a seed of reproduction. Parents, when we remember and we recount what God has done in the past, we are sowing a seed of faith into our children's future. Where they long then for our story to become their story. Man, I want to know God like that. I want to experience Him meeting my needs like He met Mom and Dad's. See, when we cease remembering, when we don't tell the stories, when we don't share the testimonies, guess what? There are no seeds being sown. Man, I want my kids to know of how I was down to my last 87 cents one day, doing what I believe God had called me to do. And how we cried ourselves to sleep that night, just entrusting ourselves to the Lord. And guys, I wouldn't trade that time for anything today, because I got to see the miraculous provision of the Lord as we stepped out to trust Him. Best thing I could do is sow that story, and sow that story, and sow that story, so that one day when my kids are up against a desperate need, as they inevitably will be, they can say, "You remember what God did for Mom and Dad? Maybe He'll do it again." I want them to know how He sustained me in times of grief, how He spoke to me in times of confusion, how He set me free from fear and people-pleasing, how He broke through in healing power, so that one day when they're in that same place and I'm no longer here to remind them, they remember and say, "Oh God, do it again, just like You did for my mom and dad." It's stories and testimonies that keep First Chair Faith alive. And guys, if you don't have any of those stories, it's time you get some. It's time you set your heart on that first chair and say, "God, I want to live in absolute radical commitment to You and experience You firsthand, so I have a seed to sow into the future of my family." Regularly remember and share faith stories. And then key number five, this is huge. You speak and pray for prophetic destiny over your children. I know those words are kind of strange because it's kind of new to me, but this is huge. What it means is, you call out what you see in your children, what you believe God has placed there before they can even see it, and you encourage them with it, and you pray over them for it. You lay a hand on your child. You pray for what you see in their life. You keep reminding them of what you see. You keep reminding them of God's destiny for them over and over and over again. And parents, particularly if you've got young ones running around right now, you remember that everything that drives you nuts in them right now is probably one of their strengths just needing to be channeled. When my mom used to tell me, and I could hear it all the time, "Your voice carries." I'm sure she was more than justified in trying to get me to pipe down and not only speak a little less often, but a little more quietly. However, I think I would have heard it differently had she said, "You know what? I believe God has given you a strong voice because He is going to use you to preach the gospel one day." But at the same time, He needs to channel that so that you speak at the right time and you're quiet at the right time. See? Oh man, instead of my hearing "Your voice carries," am I going to my bedroom and saying, "Okay, I'm not talking for the next month"? Never worked, you know, but those are the kind of promises I was making. What would have happened in my heart? Somebody had been calling out prophetic destiny and saying, "And you know what? That strength just comes with a weakness. We've got to channel that weakness." I was learning about this a few weeks ago and I began to weep as I realized that I have spent so much more time as a parent concerned about fulfilling my own prophetic destiny than I have spent time calling that out in my own kids. As I began to realize that with my two oldest ones, man, it wrecked my life. It wrecked my heart. I felt a little bit, this movie clip literally came to mind. I thought, you know, have I lived like that? Just watch this, and it comes from Cheaper by the Dozen, you'll understand. And I say, man, God, was I doing that? Was I, you know, trying to prove something for myself? Was I, you know, I've been following His call. I'm not saying that everything that I've done has been with, but I just think that it was more important to me
to get to where I was going that I didn't spend the time calling it out in my kids. And I'm sitting in that class and I'm weeping and the words come to my heart, it's not too late. And I want to speak to you that word of encouragement, parents here today. No matter how old you are or how old your children are, it is never too late to pursue that first chair. It is never too late to ask your kids for forgiveness if you feel like you failed them in some way. It's never too late to speak words of destiny, encouragement over their life. It's never too late to pray for them and to cheer them on as they go for it. You set your heart on helping them fulfill their destiny in the Lord, and it will be your greatest accomplishment. Nothing else will compare to it. I shared with you how a few weeks ago I was at Toccoa Falls watching my son's games over the weekend. Before I was to leave, we were going to leave early in the morning, so that night when I took him back down to his dorm the night before, he says, Dad, just wait here for a little bit. I got to get you something. He came back to the car. He had a letter. He said, Dad, I was thinking about you the other night, and I wrote you this letter. And guys, I want to read this to you today, because not to put myself in a favorable light, because his letter is kinder than I deserve, but I'll read it and then tell you why it matters to me today. It's deeply personal. He said, Dad, I haven't talked to you in a few days because I don't have my phone, but I just wanted to write you because I was thinking about you last night. I was laying in bed thinking about everything you've done and everything you've done for me. So I just wanted to write you and tell you how much I truly am so thankful that I'm your kid. I don't really know how to express how grateful I am for you. I have all these words and thoughts going through my head right now. And I don't really know what to say other than it's an honor to be your son. When I think about all you have done, I think there's no way I could ever do that. You went to college and paid for it without any help from your parents. You've run a marathon. You've written a book. You started a church from nothing and have a huge church now. You've done chapels for the Packers. A person as big as Pat Williams decided, you know, dedicated his book to you. There's a lot of things I could say, and I'm not saying that you make me feel small and insignificant or anything like that, because you don't. You make me feel glad to say that you're my dad. I'm so glad you brought me up knowing the Lord also, because I look at a lot of my friends and I know I could just have as easily gone down the wrong road without you. I can only hope that one day I'll be as good of a dad to my child as you are to me. Dad, I love you more than anything, and I hope you know that. Here's what I want my son to know, my kids to know. There is nothing on this list that remotely matters to me, except that you are sitting in that first chair walking with God. Period. As John said in 3 John, I believe verse 2, might have been verse 4, he said, my greatest delight, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And you know what it's doing for me these days, guys? I mean, it's like God has so wrecked me, so messed me up, that for my children from here on out, it's like, you know what? I'm gonna pursue God with all my heart. I want to go as far as I can in Him. But I want you to know this. I want my ceiling to be your floor. And that you will be a generation that just takes it way out beyond where I got. If that's your prayer, you just pray. You pray that in your heart as you listen to this song today as we close. Let's stand together for prayer. I think maybe the best way to end this today is just for in the silence of this moment with your head bowed before the Lord. What is it you need to express to Him? Has He made your heart hungry to pursue that first chair? If you realize that nothing satisfies your heart outside of that, express to Him your heart's desire for your kids and your grandkids coming after you. What is it you're after? Kids that'll be sold out for Jesus, unashamedly stand for His word and His truth in this world, do exploits in His name. Father, we know that You're looking for people who will live lives of complete devotion to You. I don't even
comprehend all of what that means today, God. But I think I speak for a lot of other people in this room today when I can say, I know nothing else in this world satisfies. And I have tasted something of the reality of a relationship with You, and it has made me hungry for more. I don't want to hold back. I don't want to become casual. God, would You stir the passion of our hearts to pursue You with everything in us and to be the cheerleaders for the kids coming behind us, even while we provide them, imperfect may they may be, we provide them models, Lord, of people who are simply pushing on to know You. And I thank You for Your word. It's not too late. It's not too late. Somebody needed to hear that today. And I know Your Spirit will help them to know what to do with those words. And so, God, we just would ask You again this week, walk with us. Lead us, guide us, reveal Yourself to us more and more. And we'll just give You the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks so much for being here. God bless you. Have a great week in Him. Okay.